morning, everyone. Thanks, Dan. Happy Father's Day to you and to everyone else as well. Our God is so gracious. And the gospel, when presented correctly, puts a spotlight on that aspect of God's character. Yes, the gospel reveals God's holiness. Of course, the gospel reveals God's judgment. But it also shows the abundance of his grace and mercy towards sinners. In the gospel, we learn that we are sinners who deserve, because of who we are and what we have done, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. Yet because he loves us, he sent his son to earth to live a perfect life, to die for our sins, and then be raised back to life, victorious over sin and over death. And so the death of Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He died as our substitute and in our place so that we could be forgiven. Now, those of us who believe receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are justified before God. And it's not because of our works. It's not because we are able to somehow do more good works than we did bad works and make up for the sins that we have committed. Our justification is not contingent upon us keeping the law of Moses. Instead, we trust in Jesus and we're saved. God is so gracious in his dealings with us. He shows us so much mercy. Isn't that true? I mean, just the abundance of mercy that he shows us. Now, the graciousness of God raises some questions. And so Paul, in the book of Romans, has been systematically working through questions that are raised by the graciousness of the gospel. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. Paul's answer to that question is, by no means. The gospel fundamentally changes our relationship to sin. Because of our union with Christ, we have died to sin, and therefore sin no longer has dominion over us. The law does not set us free from sin, but the grace of the gospel does set us free from sin. And so the gospel does not promote sin in the lives of those who believe it. It kills sin. But this raises yet another question. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Romans 6:15. Notice again that the question here is about the grace of the gospel. If a person is justified before God apart from the works of the law, then it would seem that the graciousness of the gospel promotes lawlessness. Paul's answer to this charge is, by no means. The Christian has died with Christ, and this changes his relationship to the law, to be sure, but it also sets him free from the dominion of sin, and it makes him a slave to God and a slave to righteousness. The gospel makes people holy without putting them under the Mosaic law. Instead, the Spirit of God indwells those who believe, and the Spirit gives us supernatural power to begin to live lives of holiness before our God. Again, the righteousness, or rather the graciousness of the gospel does not lead to sin, but to righteousness. This raises yet another question, but this time about the law. If those who believe in the gospel are set free from sin and set free from the law, then is the law sin? Is Paul suggesting that the law is unholy, unrighteous, and evil? If people are saved apart from the law and need to be set free from the law, is it because the law is inherently bad? Paul anticipates this objection, and he deals with that in the last part of Romans chapter 7. So please turn there with me. And we are going to read, beginning at verse 7, through the end of this chapter. Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we want to acknowledge that you are a great and awesome and gracious and merciful and loving God. We thank you for the way that you deal with us through your Son. We thank you that because of the gospel, we can be justified, we can be accepted, we can be adopted into your family, and we can know you. We thank you for your kindness, your loving kindness towards us because of Jesus. Father, we confess that we are sinners. We confess that we sin often. We confess that we still need the blood of Jesus. We still need to be cleansed. We still need to be sanctified. And we thank you that because you are sovereign, because you love us, because Christ has purchased us, you'll make sure that we are sanctified. We thank you for watching over our souls. We thank you for keeping us, renewing us, and continuing to love us. Father, I would ask now as we look into your word that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten our minds so that we are able to understand and apply your word. I pray that we would not just come into this room, spend time with each other, looking at your book, and then walk away as if nothing happened. Instead, Father, we would ask that we would be changed because we spent time with you. We've been in your presence. We've looked at your word, and the power of that word has transformed us. Please, Father, we would ask that you would work among us today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what I'd like to do is to read verses 7 through 12 and then spend a little bit of time in that section. So I'll read it again just to remind us of what it says. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, Paul answers this question just as emphatically as he did the other questions. Is the law sin? By no means. The message of the gospel is not that the law is in some way evil. Paul has already said that the law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel. The law is not bad. And that's an understatement. Nevertheless, Paul follows this with the word yet. In other words, Paul wants to give a qualification. Even though there's no moral problem with the law whatsoever, it is still related to sin. And here's how the law is related to sin. The law reveals sin, the law provokes sin, and the law condemns sin. So let's consider each of these. The law reveals sin. Again, Paul wrote that if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. One of the functions of the law is to reveal our sin as sin. The law, by giving us a standard of what is right and wrong in the eyes of a holy God, exposes our rebellion against God. It shows that many of the things that we do are not merely violations of some human standard of conduct. Instead, it's a transgression against a holy God. The law shows that God cares about what we do and that he will bring us into judgment. It shows that we're in trouble with God because we've broken his rules. It shows us in very specific ways how we have fallen short of his perfect standard. In fact, this function of the law can be the very thing that leads people to the gospel. When we understand that we've sinned against God and that we're rightly condemned before him, then we can finally see our need for Jesus Christ. And so the law can lead people to faith in Christ, not just because the law contains prophecies and predictions about the coming Christ, but because it shows us our sin and our need for a righteousness outside of ourselves. The law provokes sin. Now, it's not enough to say that the law just reveals our sin. It also provokes sin. That is, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Here's how Paul put it. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. As an example, when I was a kid, I spent a lot of time walking around, a lot of time. I'd walk all over uptown Millington. And normally, under just the average situation, I would walk along the sidewalks, not even thinking about it. I was unconsciously putting one foot in front of the other without realizing that I was staying in between the grass on this side of the sidewalk and the grass on that side of the sidewalk. But there was an exception, all right? From time to time, as I walked along, I would see this sign up in a yard that would say, "Do not step on the grass." All of a sudden, I became very aware of where I was stepping. All of a sudden, I realized that I had been walking in between the grass on this side and that side. And something within me would well up and say, "No, I will walk on that grass. I'll step wherever I want to." All the other grass was safe except for that grass, right? That grass was going to get trampled. Everything was safe except the yard. All the yards were safe except the yard with the rule posted on it. That was going to get trampled. Here's a quote. "It is a distressing fact about human nature that any prohibition tends to awaken in us a desire to transgress that prohibition." It is a distressing fact, isn't it? Paul found That exposure to the law aroused within him a desire to break the law. He cites the 10th commandment as an example. The 10th commandment told him not to covet. His sinful response to that holy commandment was to begin to covet all kinds of things. The requirement given by the law was good and right. Nevertheless, Paul's sinful passions were aroused by the command, and he sinned. So was the law the source of Paul's sin? No. Did the law compel Paul to sin? No. The law was the instrument that sin used to act. The problem is not the law. The problem is that we cannot keep the law because of indwelling sin. The law condemns sin. Paul writes that when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The law does not grant life to sinners. It promises life, but it can't give it to us because no one can keep it. Except one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed on our behalf, right? The law does not make unrighteous people righteous. It arouses sinful passions in sinful people. The law does not justify us. It condemns us. The gospel, not the law, is the power of God unto salvation. Nevertheless, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Sproul summarized the teaching of this section, writing this: just because the law may stir up hostile feelings toward God's righteous law, that by hearing and understanding the law, we may be provoked to greater sinning than we would had we not known the law, we cannot come to the conclusion that something is wrong with the law, that it is evil or sinful. Paul is saying that we need to keep in the front of our eyes a clear distinction between the righteousness of the law and the sinfulness of our response to it. The law is not the culprit. It is our fallen corruption. All right, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so here Paul asks another qualifying question and gives the same answer. The law is not the source of death. Sin is. Sin might be activated and aroused by the law, but the fundamental problem is not the law. It is our sinful desires. We take something perfect, something holy, something good, something that is meant to give life, and we use that as the very means to carry out evil. Exposure to the perfect law of God becomes the very occasion for engaging in some kind of wicked act. The law shows that there is something deeply wrong within us. The law shows that we need to be changed at the heart level. The law shows us that we need to be given new hearts, and that is exactly what we're promised in the new covenant. All right, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, when I started this series, I thought I knew what I was going to say about these verses. Before this series started, and in fact as long as I can remember, I have held to a very specific view on this section of Romans. And as I've been working through the book of Romans and thinking ahead to this passage, I kept thinking, oh man, it's not saying what I thought it said. It's not saying what I thought it said. And basically what's happened is, as I've had time to work through this, I've come to a different conclusion. My mind has been changed on the meaning of this section. So here's what I want to do with you this morning. The first thing I'd like to do is to explain my old view. And then second, I want to share with you the view that I hold to now. All right? So here we go. My old view, in a nutshell, is that this section of Romans described the normal Christian life. According to this view, the struggle that is presented here is the struggle of the average Christian. We know what we're supposed to do, but often we feel powerless to carry it out. I used to see this passage as a kind of expanded version of Galatians 5:17, which says this: for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. Again, I used to think that this section described the average Christian life, the average Christian who lives in between that tension of the already and the not yet. I've already been delivered from the power of sin, and therefore I have renewed desires to serve God, but still I have not yet been physically raised and glorified, and therefore sin still dwells within me. At times, my old desires take over. Well, let me explain why I held to this position. First, some of the descriptions of the person in this section sound like they're describing a person who is born again. It sounds like it's describing a regenerate person. I'll give you a few examples. I agree that the law is good. I have the desire to do what is right. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. All of these phrases seem to point, at least at first glance, to a description of a person who has been renewed in their thinking. And so there seems to be exegetical evidence that this section of Scripture describes a person who is saved by God and renewed in the thinking of their mind. A second reason is this, and this reason is not so much exegetical as it is experiential. I know that's not a good reason to hold to anything, but nevertheless, it's the truth. In other words, there are times when I feel like I'm not able to put into practice the things that I know that I'm supposed to do. There are times when I feel like sin controls me. There are times when the power of temptation just feels completely overwhelming. These verses seem to match my experience. There are times when I can just identify with what's written in Romans 7. All right, so what I want to do now is to explain how I understand the passage now. And I'd like to take some time to defend this position. But before I do that, let me give just one qualification. One man that I read wrote this, and I just thought it was really, really appropriate. Here's what he said. Each basic interpretation of the passage can cite evidence in its favor and a long and distinguished list of advocates. Anyone who thinks the matter is clear-cut lacks either objectivity or charity or both. So what I'd like to do now is to present my view in a spirit of humility, all right, and in a spirit of charity towards those on the other side. Maybe another way to say it is I want to respectfully disagree, with the emphasis on the word respectfully, not disagree, which is what we normally mean when we say that, right? I respectfully disagree. I don't mean that. I respectfully disagree. Here's my understanding of the passage. I believe that Paul is describing his own experience as an unconverted Pharisee under the law in order to show that the law does not have the power to deliver him or anyone else from sin. Again, I believe that Paul is describing his own experience as an unconverted Pharisee under the law in order to show that the law does not have the power to deliver him or anyone else from sin. So why do I see the passage that way? Number one, the context. Consider the questions that Paul is bringing up at this time. Here's what he says. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Again, did that which is good, in other words, the law, then bring death to me? Paul's questions set the context. He wants to answer questions in this section of Romans about the law. In doing this, he wants to accomplish at least two things. First, he wants to defend the law against the charge of being evil or sinful in some way. And second, having successfully defended the law against that charge, he still wants to show that the law cannot save a person from sin. Paul uses himself as a paradigm to show that the law cannot deliver a man from the power of sin. Second thing, why do I see the passage this way? The description of Paul in this section. Listen to these phrases closely and ask yourself if this sounds like a biblical description of a person who has been saved by the gospel. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Romans 7:14. This is the very first thing he says about himself in this section. He describes himself as sold under sin. In other words, he is sin's slave. Now contrast that with Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:17 and 18. Again, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Romans 6:22. You see, a Christian no longer belongs to sin. We're not sold under sin. We're set free from sin's mastery. This description in Romans 7 sounds like an unbeliever. So does this one. This is Romans 7, verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Again, is that really true of Christians? Are we unable to carry out our desires to do what is right? Are we incapable of doing good and overcoming sin? The gospel sets us free from sin's power and empowers us to live righteous lives. We are being sanctified. That is, we are in practice becoming more holy. We are empowered by the Spirit of God to live righteously. And so again, I submit that Paul is describing himself as an unregenerate person who lived under the law and could not, through the law, be set free from the power of sin. The third thing I want to do is this. I could raise a bunch of points on both sides, all right? We could spend a lot of time here. But what I'd rather do now is just address one point from the other side. What do we do with the fact that parts of this description do sound like a believer? Right? Because I just presented, on the one hand, it sounds like it's describing a believer, and then I just presented, on the other hand, it sounds like an unbeliever. So what do I do on this side of things with those descriptions that sound like a believer when I'm saying that it's actually a description of Paul, the unbeliever? How do you handle this? Again, let me clarify by telling you the position that I'm defending. I believe that Paul is describing his own experience as an unconverted Pharisee under the law in order to show that the law does not have the power to deliver him or anyone else from sin. In other words, Paul is not here describing the average, unregenerate, Gentile idolater. He is not describing the mass of humanity like he did back in Romans chapter 3. He's describing what it's like to be a Jew born under the law. And you say, that's great, Al. Why don't you prove that? I'd like to. Please consider what he wrote about unbelieving Jews in other places. Unbelieving Jews. All right? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Romans 9:30-33. Here we have unbelieving Jews who pursued the law and they were seeking to be righteous, but they did not attain it because they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. They stumbled over him rather than believing in him. Nevertheless, they were pursuing the law. That's what it was like for Paul. He wants to be righteous, but the law could not make him righteous. He needed Jesus Christ. Here's another place where he describes unbelieving Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:1-4. Here, Paul describes them as having a zeal for the law. Again, you wouldn't normally say, let me give you a description of an unregenerate person. They have a zeal for the law of God, right? But he is doing that in this section because he's describing unbelieving Jews who are born under the law. They were seeking to be righteous, but apart from Christ, they could not attain it. Paul was like his brothers according to the flesh. And so according to the view that I am humbly presenting to you this morning, this explains the more positive statements about Paul in this description in Romans chapter 7. Okay, application. So what? So Romans 7 describes the futility of trying to be righteous through the works of the law rather than describing the struggle of the Christian life. I mean, you guys realize how much easier it would have been for me to go the other way in terms of application? Oh, that would have been an easier sermon to preach. Because most of us just aren't concerned about the matters of the law. I mean, for us, most of us, it's a settled issue. How many of you woke up this morning and said, oh man, should I go back under the Mosaic administration? You know, so the question for us then is, why does this matter? Why does this matter? First, let me say this. While I no longer believe that this section of Scripture is a description of the struggle of the Christian life, I do still believe that Christians struggle with temptation and sin. You understand what I'm saying? Just because I don't think it's taught in this section of Scripture, I recognize that it is taught in other sections of Scripture. There would be no reason for sanctification otherwise. We would not need to be sanctified if we didn't still have indwelling sin. Spiritual warfare for the Christian is very real. Temptations come from within us and they come from without. There are times when we avoid temptation and there are times when we give in to temptation. Until the day we die or until the Lord Jesus returns, we will continue to fight against temptation and sin. Now, with that qualification in place, I'd like to just give a word of application here. Here's a quote. Application of the text should begin with the main point of the passage. the human weakness that makes it impossible for the Mosaic law to rescue us from the power of sin and death. The law was given to people already locked up under sin's power. They could not obey it. By making people accountable to a definite and clear standard of conduct, the law revealed their sinful state and plunged them even deeper into despair and death. Law can never rescue us from our predicament. Romans 7 stands as a warning never to think that we can please God by our own efforts. And man, we try to do that sometimes. We can never fulfill his law. We will always have to confess that we are debtors to grace. That's the end of that. Also, passages like this one help us make sense out of, and notice the air quotes, good people that we know. You know, over the years, I've met many people who earnestly try to live moral and upright lives. Haven't you? They try to do that, even though they have not put their faith in Christ. They help others. They engage in what we would commonly call good works. And at times, I get questions about these folks. Why would God send them to hell? Well, the answer is that they are slaves to sin who are trying to establish their own righteousness. They may look better than a lot of open sinners, but their root problem is still the same. They are slaves to sin, and they cannot break free from it of their own strength. No matter how good they have lived, they have not lived perfectly. They have not met God's standard, and they desperately need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to share the gospel with good people. I actually find them to be the most difficult to witness to. They're trusting in themselves and their performance and their works, and that is a false hope indeed. Instead, we must say with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen.